chapter 3. We're very glad to have the young people back with us who have been at Shorten Mountain, and all the adults and counselors and staff members who've been down there with them. We're sending Hannah off to camp this week. It'll be the first time she's gone by herself. She went with us a few years ago when Cindy and I were able to go. But she's going by herself, so if we don't answer the phone, it's probably because we're in a corner crying somewhere. But we are excited for her. I told her this morning I was jealous of her because I have wonderful memories growing up going to various camps in Kentucky, and most of my memories of camp are at Mid-South Youth Camp run by Freed Harbin. I went there from, I guess, the time I was 10 and 11 till I was 18 till they finally told me I couldn't come anymore. But I'm also glad that you're here. I'm grateful that you decided to come, that together we might worship and praise God and lift up His name. My guess is that during the Mary Winkler trial, most of us saw more of a courtroom than maybe we had ever seen, or at least than we had seen in quite some time. I know from talking to various members of the congregation that a lot of folks followed that trial, as they said on Channel 5, I guess, from gavel to gavel, and then watched the discussion by those who were on the television talking about and giving an assessment of what had happened that day and their opinion on things and how they'd been handled and so forth. The fact is that most of us don't have a lot of intimate knowledge of a courtroom. Now, you've got things like court TV, which now allow you to see trials pretty much anytime you want to, and you've got lawyers that are with most of the major networks, and they now explain things to us. And so we know more probably about courtrooms than we once did. Maybe from time to time we've been in a courtroom. Different ones may have been involved in the process. Maybe as a juror, I remember being on grand jury, but I've not been on a trial jury. But we may have seen glimpses into courtrooms. But really, for most of us, a courtroom is not a place we want to be. We'd like to avoid them if at all possible. But the reality of God's Word is that all of us, someday, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, are going to stand before God. All of us are going to stand before the great judge. Sometimes, you know, first of all, let me say, I think the United States has the best judicial system in the world. I, again, am not a scholar on the judicial system. If you want to know more about that, you need to talk to guys like Jason and Lee and others. But my limited experience, it seems to me that we do have the best judicial system in the world. But because it is manned by frail human beings, it is not a perfect system. Judges are not always righteous, nor are attorneys, nor are jurors. And so sometimes the guilty go free, and sometimes the innocent are punished. But the message of Paul is that it is not so with God, the great judge of all that live upon the earth, those who have, those who do, and those who will. Paul describes him throughout the book of Romans as righteous. And I want us today to finish up what we started looking at last week in Romans chapter 3. We kind of gave a big picture of Romans chapter 3, but more specifically today, I want us to focus on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Before we get there, here's what I want us to look at for just a moment today. I want us to focus on that term righteousness. The term righteousness basically just means to be in a state of being right or acceptable before God. To be living in such a way that everything I do is in accordance with God's revealed will and is pleasing to Him. Just think of rightness. I am doing what is right all the time in every place under every circumstances. Now what basically Paul says is that God is always right. He always does and says what is right. But his point in Romans is that the human beings do not. And so we're going to talk about righteousness rejected, righteousness perfected, and righteousness accepted. Righteousness rejected, perfected, and accepted. As a brief means of summary, in case some folks weren't with us last week, we begin with righteousness rejected. What basically Paul does in the first two chapters, in the beginning of chapter 3, is he systematically proves everybody's a sinner. He deals with those pagans who have no sense of right and wrong in God, who just kind of go their own way and God has given them up to their sins. He deals with those who are a little more moral than the pagans, but they still don't do what is right. And then He finishes up at the end of chapter 2 of Romans dealing with the Jewish people themselves. He drives this point home really starting in verse 10. Verse 10 is where He says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And that is drawn likely from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, or Psalm chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Also, you'll find a similar statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I believe it's in verse 20. But what I want us to notice here is, we mentioned last week, we have a string of quotes by Paul starting in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3 and going through verse 18 of Romans chapter 3. And what he does is he's going to quote from Psalm, or actually what he does is he quotes from the Greek translation and kind of paraphrases the Greek translation as he works down through it, which was extremely common among preachers and gospel writers in the first century. And so as he does so, he's going to draw from Psalm 53, Psalm 14. He's going to draw from Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9, Psalm chapter 140 and verse 3, Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7. And he's going to systematically show the sinfulness of those who reject God. In fact, he's going to start off dealing with those who by David are described as his enemies and the enemies of God's people. Those who are called fools in Psalm 14 and Psalm 50 because they have said there is no God. And then he's going to move to those that he simply describes as the wicked. And you remember also last week we noted that having done that, and that's something probably all the Jews would have been in hearty agreement with. They're amening so far in his sermon. But then he quits preaching and goes to meddling, as sometimes they would say. You know, sometimes you listen to the preacher and say, "Oh man, he's doing a great job," and then he talks about us. And that's when we say he's quit preaching and gone to meddling. That's kind of maybe how the Jews felt. You know, so far he's been quoting things that are about the pagans, those who seem to have no relationship with God at all. But then in verses 15 through 17, he starts quoting from Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 7 and following, where Isaiah is talking about the Jews, talking about the nation of Israel. And so what he's doing by these quotes, which he finally sums up in verse 18 with a quote from Psalm 36, is just emphasize that everybody's righteous, unrighteous. Nobody is righteous. Everybody's a sinner. In verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea is that we're aiming at something. We're aiming at a target, but we don't reach the target. So we think about that then. What I want us to notice here is that he puts all of us in the same boat. Doesn't matter how much money we make, it doesn't matter the color of our skin, where we live, what country we're from, what language we speak. Every human being is in the same situation. Every person is unrighteous. And what he says in verses 19 and 20 is he says that the law teaches us what right and wrong is and therefore highlights and shows us what sin is so that we're without excuse. Look at the end of verse 19. "Under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." You know, if a person is arrested in our country, one of the things they tell them, they have to first of all read their rights to them for it to be a legal arrest. And when they read those rights, they say, if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. And the job of that attorney is to try to find some way to get you out of that crime. They want everybody to have fair representation in a court of law. Sometimes those attorneys are successful in getting guilty people off the hook. Sometimes a prosecuting attorney may be successful in getting an innocent person thrown in prison. But what he says with us is when we stand before God, the truly just and righteous judge who never makes a mistake, there will be no argumentation. There will be no line of defense. He says, literally, we will be silent before the judge. There's no response. There's no answer. There's nothing that I can say because the evidence is there. The law has shown what sin is. My life has shown I've been unable to do it, unable to keep it, unable to live it. And so I shall stand silent before the judge with no defense, for I am guilty. My works cannot save me, for he says the works of the law cannot justify. Because the law can only save if we perfectly keep it, and no one can do it. So in summary, righteousness has been rejected. But God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us standing there at the foot of the bench with nothing to say, no argument, no response, standing there silently condemned. But even though we're imperfect and sinful and unrighteous,
God perfects us through His Son. And so beginning in verse 21, He says, "But now." But you notice that first word in our English translations, or at least it's here in the New American Standard. Paul regularly does this. He paints a picture, a condition, often negative, showing our state without God, and then he contrasts it. An example of this, look over sometime in Ephesians chapter 2. He does it two or three times just in that one chapter. And so he's painting the picture of people who stand before the judge, silently condemned. We have no hope. As Ephesians 2 says, without hope, without God in the world. But, listen to what he says, you have the great exception. But now. Apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, in contrast to this hopeless, there is hope. God's righteousness has been revealed. It now is God's righteousness is available to us. And he says the Old Testament even witnessed to this coming. The Old Testament was pointing us to the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And Galatians 3 elaborates on that. But let's go back to our text, beginning in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believed. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, His blood through faith, that this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So look at this particular passage. I want us to highlight how God perfected us. And as we do that, I want us to focus on three key terms that emphasize how God's righteousness, remember He's the only one that is truly righteous, became our righteousness. He sums it up by saying it's through faith in Christ Jesus. But there are three key terms that describe what God did to make this possible. You have the term justification in verse 24, propitiation in verse 25, and demonstration in verses 25 and 26. He uses the word display and the word demonstration. Display in 25, demonstration in 26, but they're the same term. One of these, and also in connection with that, well, let me just back up. Each of these describe something about what God did from a different perspective. In fact, let's wait a minute on demonstration. Let's look at justification, redemption, and then we'll focus on what God has done through us as far as His display and propitiation. One of these is a legal term, one of these is an economic term, and one of these is a religious term. Okay? Justification is a legal term, redemption is an economic term, and propitiation is a religious term. And these all tie in to a fourth term, the term demonstration. Let's start off with justification. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. This is a passive form, a passive word. It lets me know that it's not something I do, it's something done to me. I don't justify myself because I am unrighteous. God justifies me. The word justification just means to treat somebody as if they're just. It does not mean they are just. It does not mean they are right. It does not mean they always do good things. It means I treat them as if they have done what is right and what is good. And so what Paul has done is he said, okay, everybody's unrighteous. Nobody's just. But God has treated us as if we're right and as if we're just. Now, how does he do that? It says justified is a gift by His grace. And he said this is ultimately made possible through Jesus. If you look over in chapter 4, he's going to elaborate on this concept. Remember, he, as he moves from chapter to chapter, is building on what he did in the previous chapters. But if you look in verse 22, it says, "Therefore it was credited to him as righteousness." That's verse 22 of Romans 4. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." In other words, he says, Abraham is unrighteous. Okay, if we look in the Old Testament, we're going to find that there were times when Abraham struggled to trust God in certain situations. Now, he never stopped believing in God, but there were times when he struggled to trust in God. When God said, "You're going to have a son," he became impatient after 10 years, and he and his wife took things into their own hands and decided to see if he could have a child by one of the handmaids and let her become his wife also. Okay, he took matters in his own hands. That's, he's struggling with trust. We know that Abraham on one occasion lied about Sarah being his wife. So I just wanted to see Abraham's not a perfect man. He struggled at times to do what was right. But he kept believing in God. He never stopped believing in God. And so Paul says, because of his faith, even though he was unrighteous, it was accredited to him. In other words, it's like if you looked at his spiritual bank account, it's empty. But he showed up one morning and looked in his bank account and he's got $1 billion, spiritually speaking. That's the term that's involved there. It was accredited to his account. The idea is that he did not deserve to be treated by God as righteous, but because he believed in God, God treated him as if he was righteous. And so it says, through Jesus Christ, if we will have faith in Christ, he says, what was said about Abraham also applies to us. That's what he says in Romans 4:22 and following. And he says, if we'll believe in Jesus, just as Abraham believed in the Father, if we'll believe in Jesus, that He is God's Son, that He died for our sins and was resurrected for us, then God will treat us just as if we had never sinned. And the reality is that Jesus was treated on the cross. And think of this in terms of justification. Justification. Jesus was treated just as if He had lived my life on the cross of Calvary. So that when I stand before the great judge in the final judgment, I can be treated just as if I had lived Jesus' life. I am seen as just because God no longer sees me, but according to, for example, Galatians chapter 3, specifically verse 27, at my baptism I'm clothed with Jesus. I'm clothed in His righteousness. So if I have accepted Christ through faith, God does not see my filth, but He sees the glory of His Son and treats me as He would treat His Son. He treats me as just. He said this is made possible because redemption has been accomplished. We've got justification, being treated as if I'm righteous even though I'm not. This is made possible because of redemption. Justification is a legal term to treat someone as innocent who is really guilty. When we look at the word redemption, it's an economic term. It's the term used for the payment of a debt. It was a term that they often used for the purchasing of the freedom of a slave. Slaves in the ancient world could save up enough money to purchase their own freedom, or somebody else could purchase it for them. And so we have this picture of us being enslaved to sin. Paul's going to continue with this idea over in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's going to start talking around verse 10 and following, I think especially verse 12, this idea that we need to stop presenting our bodies as slaves to unrighteousness. The point he's making, beginning back at the beginning of the chapter, is he says that when we were baptized, we were set free. We were freed from our bondage to sin. So he says, since we've been freed from this bondage to unrighteousness, in other words, literally because of our sin, we are under bondage. We are under sentence of death. We're destined to an eternal punishment, an eternal imprisonment in hell away from God. But God purchased our freedom. And so he says, since God purchased our freedom, He set us free from that prison sentence. He set us free from that slave master of sin and Satan. He said, why then would we give our bodies back? Okay, it's like a person who's been set out of prison who says, you know, I think I'll go back. Okay, you hear sometimes the phrase institutionalized, that somebody's been in prison so long that they don't know how to function in the outside world. Well, some of us become like that with sin. And Paul's dealing with that in Romans chapter 6. They've been living in sin so long and enslaved to sin so long that they don't know how to act when they've been set free by God. And so they go back to the prison cell. And Paul says, why do that? You have the opportunity for a whole new life. Change the way you think and change the way you live. Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In fact, the word has involved in it the idea of ransom, making a payment, and release. The release from some kind of bondage. In other words, the release from bondage is made possible because somebody ransomed. Somebody made a payment. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the price for sin. And in that process, He set us free. And because we've been freed from sin, and you have a connection between the economic aspect and the judicial aspect. In other words, I can go free, I can be released from sin and be released from the punishment of sin because through Jesus Christ, I am no longer viewed as a sinner. I'm no longer viewed as guilty. I stand in the courtroom now as an innocent person, and so I get to go free because I've been justified. Justification and redemption go hand in hand. And then in verse 25, he uses the word propitiation. At least that's what my translation has. And, you know, I don't know about you, you know, most of my life, if somebody said, what is that? I said, I have no idea, but if you'll go ask my dad, he'll probably tell you. Okay? That's not a word we use every day. It is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews, I believe, chapter 9, and it's used in reference to the mercy seat. You remember on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you have a lid with two cherubim on it, and that is referred to as the mercy seat. It's the place where people went to get forgiveness. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is where they sprinkled the blood. And so what he says is that Jesus is our propitiation. One thing he may have in mind here is that he's where we go to find mercy. If you look in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this same word is the word that was regularly used in the Greek version to translate the phrase mercy seat, the place on the Ark of the Covenant where people went to get mercy and where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. It's a word that was also used in the Greek culture to describe the appeasing of someone's anger. So you've got two different senses in which it's used. It's used in the Greek version of the text and in New Testament, in the Greek version of Hebrews, it is used for the mercy seat, the place where they got mercy. But in the culture, the Greek culture at large, in which these people all lived, it was a term they regularly used for appeasing someone's anger. And so it becomes difficult sometimes for folks to decide which one is it talking about. Is it saying that Jesus is the place you go to get forgiveness, or is it emphasizing the fact that He was the one who sacrificed Himself to appease the wrath of the Father? In other words, is He a propitiation in the sense that He appeased the Father's wrath, or is He like the mercy seat? Is He the one we go to get forgiveness? I'll be honest with you, I don't think we really radically end up in a different planet whichever direction we go, because the message of the New Testament is He's both the one who made forgiveness the possible and He's the one that we go to have forgiveness. So for me personally, it doesn't really matter. It may be one of those both and situations. The point is that because of Jesus, we have forgiveness. Our sins are washed away because of Jesus. If there is no Jesus, sins are not washed away. Sometimes people feel uncomfortable with this idea that we're having to appease God's wrath. We think of places like John 3:16 where it says, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. So we think, you know, how could that God of love, how could we be talking about Him having wrath? We've got to remember that God is righteous. That's a point that Paul drives home over and over in this book. That means He always does what's right. He always does what's just. Now let me ask you, how would you feel if judges all across the country just regularly started saying to people, hey, whatever crime you commit, you get to go free. You want to murder somebody? That's okay. Just go free. You want to steal from somebody? That's okay. You want to break in the store and get their stuff? That's okay. You want to beat this guy up? You just have at it. Okay, you want to kidnap this person? That's okay. Would you consider judges who did that to be just and fair judges, to let guilty people walk away? I don't think any of us would. I don't think any of us want to live in a country or a world where judges are letting people go free. I don't think any of us would view those judges as just, fair, and righteous. Okay, if we would say that about human judges, they would not even be more so, in truth, applied to God, the perfect and righteous judge of all who live. In other words, if God is just, He must punish sin. It has to be punished. But what God did, God's righteous wrath is justly focused on sin. And I think many times we underestimate the seriousness and severity of sin. God understands its true nature of pride and selfishness and how it destroys lives and people and all the good that He put in the world. And so if He is a just judge, His wrath must be focused on sin. But not only is He a just and righteous judge, but He's a loving and righteous judge. So as He stands and condemns the person who has committed the crime, He then, as judge, takes off His robes, walks around the judge's bench, stands beside the guilty defendant, and pays the punishment for them. Pays their penalty. That's what God has done. God, as judge, says the world is guilty and it must be punished. And then God the Son walks around, stands in the place of the sinner on the cross of Calvary. And truly, His crown was our crown. His thorns were our thorns. His nails were our nails. His cross was our cross. And as He did that, He was a propitiation for us. He took our place to appease the righteous indignation and the righteous wrath of God. And in Jesus, God's justice and God's love meet and are intertwined, for they are both a part of His nature. So what we see is a God who allows those who are imperfect to be perfect. So we have righteousness rejected, righteousness perfected. Now I want us to think for just a moment about righteousness accepted. First of all, I want us to think about the display. I mentioned a few moments ago in verse 25, in talking here about Jesus and how He became the propitiation for our sins, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. In verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness in the present time. And you notice that He goes on to say that God, in verse 25, passed over the sins previously committed. Now remember what I said, if God is a just judge, He must punish sin. Okay, if we look in Romans chapter 2, we're going to find in verse 16, it says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus. If we look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it describes Jesus as a righteous judge. So if we're going to be judged fairly, we must be punished. Well, some folks may have said, now wait a minute, people have been sinning since the beginning of the world, at least from Genesis chapter 3 onward, when Adam and Eve introduced sin to the world. Look at all those sinners in the Old Testament. And God hasn't been punishing sin in all this time, so maybe God isn't just or isn't righteous. And so what He says is, yes, God did pass over the sins in the past. God has not judged all humanity's sin up to this point. But the cross is proof that God is righteous and does punish sin. Because God punished the sins of everybody from Genesis 3 onward to the coming of Christ to take us all to glory if we're His people. It is a public display that, yes, God to this point has not punished sin, but on the cross of Calvary, God is punishing all sin. If you will accept the punishment of Jesus on the cross, that's your punishment. If you reject the punishment of Jesus on the cross, then you'll have to be punished for yourself. See, I have a choice. I can take my own punishment on my back, and which I deserve. In fact, one of the key terms for forgiveness that's used in the Old Testament is the word nasah, and it means to carry or bear. And one of the key ideas in the book of Leviticus is that the priesthood, through the sacrificial lamb, can carry our sin or bear it. Or it says we can carry or bear our own sin. That's our choice. And that's the same offer that's in Christ. He can take our place. He can carry our sin. He can face our punishment. Or we can choose to keep it for ourselves. And I, for one, when I stand before God, want Jesus to have carried my sins and faced my punishment. So that is a display, publicly, of God's justice. He is punishing sin. But it's also, at the same time, a demonstration or a display of God's loving nature. And so God has delayed to this point. But the delay ended at the cross of Calvary. He delayed in His punishment of sin, and we have one great punishment of sin that can apply to us on the cross of Calvary. Now, what about us? We've got then the display of righteousness, but what about the display of our faith? How do we accept what God has done? How do we accept this righteousness that God offers? The message all through this is faith. Look in verse 22. Look in verse 25. Look in verse 26. The message over and over. You can go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Talks about being justified by faith. Faith in Christ Jesus is the key. Through faith in Jesus, we can be justified. And we just as God displayed His justice and love on the cross of Calvary, we display our faith by reenacting the cross of Calvary. If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice what he says. Look in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now remember, what is redemption? It's the idea of being set free from sin. But here he uses the word justified. Now, it says freed in most of our translations. But that word freed in Romans 6 verse 7 is the exact same word that's translated as justified back over in chapter 3 and every other time it's used in the book of Romans. Okay? So what he literally says, he who has died is being treated as if he is innocent of sin and free from sin, even though he's in reality guilty. Now, when does that happen? He says, if I die, I'm freed from sin. Okay, now what kind of death is he talking about? Does that mean when I physically die, then I'm freed? What is he talking about? Go back up to verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, that so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too also may walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who is dead is freed from sin. When is it I'm justified? According to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, I am justified when I die with Christ at baptism. The cross displayed God's justice and love, and the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection that happens when a person baptized expresses, demonstrates, and displays their faith. And there God's perfection and my acceptance come together. And from that point forward, I stand righteous before God, though in fact I am not righteous. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I saw a recent survey that said, it was done by the American Bar Association, it said that the average American knew more about the Three Stooges than they knew about the three stages and departments and divisions of the United States government. And what they were talking about is how little we really know about how our country works. And how little we know, for example, about the justice system. And one person who used to be on the United States Supreme Court has actually started a website to kind of deal with that lack of knowledge, to educate Americans on how our system works. It seems to me what Paul is doing and what God is doing in much of what he writes through Paul is that he's writing to people who really don't understand how it all works. People who are going to someday, that's all of us, stand before God and we're going to be judged. But we don't really understand and fathom how serious this is, how serious sin is, and that our lives are lives that have led us not to eternal hope, but to eternal damnation. And so, in other words, in dealing with that ignorance, Paul is writing a letter saying, let me explain where we are all at. We're all without hope, without God. We're all unrighteous. But God doesn't leave us there condemned at the bench. But God walks around that bench, and He takes our sentence for us. And He says, if you'll believe in My Son and express that faith by repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3 and Acts 2:38, by confessing your belief in that Son, Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10, and by being baptized into that Son and reenacting His death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, 1 Peter 3:21, He says, then when you stand before Me at the last day, I will treat you like you're My Son. I will view you as just and perfect. And I will not see your sin. I will see your Savior. Folks, we enjoy many blessings on this earth, but there is none greater than that blessing. I plead with anybody here this morning who has never accepted that gift to please come and accept the Savior so that when you stand before the judge, you will be clothed in His righteousness. I want all of those of us who are Christians to think about the lives we're living and remember what Paul said in Romans 6. You've been set free from sin, so why do we give ourselves back as a slave to that which we've been freed from? Is today a day we need to be set free? If we can help you in that, come as we stand and sing.